Thank you, Brian. And again, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone, both here and in watching the live stream. We just want to remind those watching the live stream that if and when you feel comfortable joining us here in person, we'd be more than happy to have you. We've got the room, and we'd love to see you. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians, verses 15 to 23. Now, I'm sure many of you have read good novels before, and you probably noticed the trend over the last few decades in novels is to have multiple storylines. The author will write about one person for a few pages, and then he or she moves on to another person and another situation. But they all come together, they all work together, because they're all pointing to a common theme. And usually partway through the novel, you pick up on what that theme is, and it gets resolved in the end. Interestingly, the Bible is something like that as well. There are many different storylines in the Scriptures, and that shouldn't surprise us because there are many different authors as well. But they all point to a common theme, and that theme is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it starts out subtly. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, for example, you have a reference to God creating man. And God says, at that time, he says, "Let us create man in our own image." You notice that God is using the plural to refer to himself. That's the first clue in the Scriptures that we have that God is actually multiple persons in one. And of course, one of those people is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you have what I call these minor peaks of information. Little tidbits of information are given about the coming Messiah. You see it in the Psalms. Some of the Psalms refer to the Messiah. And then there's the prophets with their prophecies. And then you come into the New Testament, and you see major peaks of information. You see Jesus himself talking about himself. And in the letters, the epistles they call them, written by Paul and Peter, you see references to Jesus and his deity. Well, this morning, the little passage we're going to look at today is one of those major peaks of information. In fact, in these 8 or 9 verses, there is jam-packed so much information that I might even go overtime. So I'm apologizing for that ahead of time. I might have to go overtime because I'm looking at it, and quite often when we're preaching, we're thinking, okay, I got to get it within this time frame. What can I leave out? I couldn't really think of anything I wanted to leave out here. So we will get right to it. What you're going to notice about this as well is that it's one of the most clear declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, though, it's a common point of attack for Satan and the cults that he has inspired over the centuries. So we'll look a little bit at that as well. So first, Colossians, and we're going to read in at verse 15 in chapter 1. It says concerning the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. A lot in there, as you can see. So let's start at verse 15 and start working through all of these descriptions of the Lord Jesus. Paul starts out by describing him as the image of the invisible God. Now that word image is a translation of the Greek word icon. Now icon, the Greek word there, is also the root word for the English word icon, which it has a number of meanings, but a couple of them are to be an image or a symbol of something or someone else. So this word icon has several things that are implied in its meaning. And I'm going to describe those things. There's three of them, basically. First of all, it represents the visible manifestation of God who is invisible. We know from the scripture it says that God himself is spirit, which makes him invisible to you and I. And yet, you and I as human beings, we interact in a physical world. We live in a physical world that we perceive through our senses. We can see, we can hear, touch, smell. All of these things are methods that we have to interact with the world around us. But how do you interact with a God who is invisible? Can't do it through our physical senses, can we? So God, in the person of the Son of God, came to this earth in a living, breathing human body. And he walked among tens of thousands of people and manifested God to them. So that's one of the ideas implicit in this word image or icon. A second idea that we have here is that he is the visible manifestation of the character of God. If I don't know you very well, but I want to get to know you, I'm going to do at least two things. I'm going to talk to you, hear what you have to say, and I'm going to watch you to see the kind of things that you do. Now, if I do that, what I will find is that what you say and what you do is going to give me a pretty good idea of what kind of person you are. And the more I watch you and listen to you, the better I'm going to get to know you. Well, that's what Jesus did when he walked here on this earth in a physical body. When people saw him do things and when they heard him say things, they got a pretty good idea about what kind of God it was they were expected to worship, who God was. In fact, Jesus even said at one point, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He was the exact representation of who God actually is. They understood God's character by watching and hearing Jesus Christ. The third idea that we have in this word image is that he was a representative of God. If you look back to the Genesis story, you'll remember that God created Adam in his image. Now, as his image, Adam was expected to be a representative of God to the rest of creation. He was supposed to reveal to the rest of creation what God was like. But as we know, unfortunately, Adam and Eve sinned pretty early on, and that image that they were supposed to reflect was ruined. It was marred. I mean, human beings still represent God in some respects, but not the way God intended. And so Jesus Christ came to earth to be the perfect representative, to show the rest of creation and people what had been expected from human beings right from the beginning. If you could just bring up the quote from William MacDonald, he expresses it quite nicely here. He says, "God had originally placed Adam on the earth to represent his interests, but Adam failed. Therefore, God sent his only begotten Son into the world as his representative to care for his interests and to reveal his heart of love to man. In that sense, he is the image of God." So now we've got this other expression in verse 15. He's the firstborn over all creation. This is one of those points of attack for Satan and the cults. What the cults do with this particular section here is that they teach that this expression, firstborn over all creation, actually means that he was the first created being, created by God. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at this, and I'm going to deal with it by asking and answering a couple of questions here. First of all, does firstborn refer to the physical birth of Jesus to Mary? Was that when Jesus came into existence? Well, the answer is no. Verse 17, which we read here, says, "He is before all things." And then John 1:1 in the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Both of those verses make it quite clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, existed long before he was born as a baby to Mary. So it can't refer to that. Second question is, was Jesus then created way back then in the beginning? Well, again, the answer has to be no, because verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." If everything that exists was created by him, then he could hardly have been one of the created things. Now, I want to just expand on that by looking at this word, firstborn, what it actually is in the Greek. The word is the Greek word for firstborn that's used here is prototokos. Had Paul wanted to express the idea that Jesus Christ was first created, he would have used the word prototistos, which is close, but it's not the same word. So in using prototokos, Paul was making it quite clear that he was talking about firstborn, not first created. So, if firstborn doesn't refer to the birth of to his birth to Mary, and it doesn't mean to be first created, then what does it mean? Well, I'm going to suggest to you and hopefully prove to you that what is meant here is the idea of position or superiority, a position of superiority or rank. In other words, Jesus holds the highest position of all. Let me explain that. In the ancient world, and even to a surprising extent even today, the firstborn child inherited more than all of the other children when the parents died. In Israel, for example, the firstborn inherited double what any of the other kids inherited. I know it seems unfair, but that's just how it was. And it happened because that child was born first and was seen as being of a higher rank than all of the other children. Now, with that rank went certain responsibilities. Very often, the firstborn was the one expected to take care of other issues in the family, even of the parents when they were in the older years and so on and so forth. So there were expectations that went with that. But the firstborn child was given a higher rank. Now, that rank, of course, came by virtue of the fact that they were actually the first one born. But as I'm going to show you in a moment, God gave that term, firstborn, a new meaning in a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. I want you to turn, first of all, to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. And you're going to see one of the new meanings given here. What's going on here is that Moses is going to be going to Pharaoh to try to get him to release the Israelites so that they can leave Egypt and go on into the wilderness and worship the Lord. And so God is giving Moses instructions as to what to say and how to do it and so on. But in verse 22, it says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" You see that? Israel is called the firstborn. Now, was that because Israel was the first nation that ever came into existence? No. Egypt, where they were already, was considerably older than Israel. And there were multiple other nations, both in Canaan and in Mesopotamia, that had existed long before Israel came into being. So it couldn't be, the idea here of being firstborn couldn't relate to them being the first one to come into existence. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 89 and verse 27. And here the psalmist is talking about King David. And here's what he said about David. He said, "Also I will make him," that is David, "my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Is David called firstborn because he was the first king who ever came into existence? No. The earth had been around for a few thousands of years already. There had been hundreds, if not thousands, of other kings. In fact, David wasn't even the first king in Israel. That was Saul. So in what way was David the firstborn? Well, it says right here, in God's eyes, David was the highest of the kings of the earth. So you get an idea now what is tied in with this term firstborn. It has to do not necessarily with being the first one to come into existence. It has to do with a position of superiority and rank. And how did they get that position? By virtue of the sovereign decree of God. God is the one who decreed that Israel would be the firstborn son of all the nations, and that David would be the firstborn son of all the kings. And it is God who decrees in the Colossians that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. It's as simple as that. He gives him that position. Now in verse 16, Jesus is called the creator of all things. It says that by him all things were created. And that covers everything. There isn't a thing that you can think of in the universe that Jesus Christ didn't create. But I want you to take note of these things here. He's describing some of them as being thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. When we read that, we would tend to think first of it referring to human authorities. But actually, most commentators take the view that what he's referring to here are angels. Apparently, when angels were created, they were created with different power and authority. There are different levels of angels. Now, you might wonder, well, why is he bringing that in here? What's the point? Well, it's because in the next chapter 2, verse 18, Paul talks about a false teaching going around among the churches there where some are being encouraged to worship angels. And so he's actually beginning to address that right here, by saying angels were created by the Son of God. Why would you worship the creature when you can worship the Creator? So he's dealing with that. Now you'll also probably notice here that in verse 16 there are three significant prepositions. Or you might notice it if you're a grammar freak like I am. You'll see that it says, "For by him all things were created," and then down at the bottom, "all things were created through him and for him." I'm just going to deal with those little prepositions for a moment. The first one, it says, "By him all things were created." Now, it's interesting that translating Greek into English can be a challenge, and that's particularly true with prepositions. Some of you may have a translation that says, "For in him all things were created." I've looked at translations in different languages, and there's a split. Some of them say, "In him." And actually, I would say that's the more correct way of interpreting this because of what it means here. What it means when it says that in him all things were created is that the creative power to do all of that resided in the Lord Jesus. That's where it came from. Then when it says through him, what that means is that he was the active agent who did it. In other words, he's the one who actually did the creation. And then when it says for him, it's referring to the goal of creation. The reason he did it was to have it as a possession for himself. Now the reason I mention this is because if you were to turn to Romans chapter 11, the last verse, verse 36, you would see this same kind of language used referring to God. Now, because of that, it makes this passage here a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same things that are said about God are also said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might wonder, I mentioned earlier on that the cults, satanically inspired, take a different view of all of this. So how, for example, would the modern day Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, deal with a passage like this? Because as many of you may know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. In fact, if you push the issue, you'll find out that they believe he is actually Michael the Archangel. Well, how do they address these particular scriptures here? What they do is rather interesting. They have their own English translation of the Greek. It's called the New World Translation. And what they do with this in verse 16 is they plug in one extra little word four times. And that word is the word other. So, for example, at the beginning of verse 16, where it says, "For by him all things were created," they would say, "By him all other things were created." And then down at the bottom, "All other things were created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, and in him all other things consist." Is that a correct translation? Not at all. It's not in the Greek at all. So it's an entirely deceptive way of trying to make the Bible say what they want the Bible to say. And unfortunately, literally millions of people have been deceived by that. But the scripture is quite clear. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Now, in verse 17, we've got this idea. It says here that he is before all things. And that's referring to his pre-existence. Before creation came into being, the Son of God already existed. But I want to focus a little bit on this expression. It says, "In him all things consist." What does that mean? What it means is that he is the one who sustains all things in the universe. If everything consists of him, then he's the one who's holding it all together. So let's look at some examples as to how that works. Let's say you're an astronomy buff, and you're looking up at the stars and the planets and all the rest, and you will notice that stars move. They move through the night, tremendous amount of movement. And we know that as well that planets that go that are associated with suns, they spin around the suns, and then they spin themselves as well. Well, how does all this movement out there in space happen without tremendous collisions? It's because the Son of God is keeping everything on track. And then you look at the Earth here, and you notice, well, we've got ocean currents, and we've got weather patterns, and the jet stream moves up and down in these various patterns. How's that all work? The Son of God is taking care of that. And then let's look at it at the level of the creature. Creatures all have organs within them that regulate their bodily functions and keep them alive. We all have digestive systems, circulatory systems, nervous systems, and all of the rest. How's that all held together? By the Son of God. He's the one who does it. And not just at what we would call the macroscopic level, which is what you can see, but even at the microscopic level, he's controlling it all. All of these organs, every tissue in your body is made up of molecules, which in turn are made up of atoms. And they in turn are made up of neutrons and protons in the nucleus with electrons spinning around them. And there's all kinds of movement going on there. Movement which, by the way, is very similar to what you see if you look up in space and you see all the planets and all of those things moving. Who keeps it all on track? Who prevents it from just blowing up, coming apart? The Son of God does all of that. That's what's to be understood in this expression, and in him all things consist. In verse 18, though, this is a big transition verse, because this section transitions from talking about the Son of God being the creator of the universe to being the creator of the church. And so that's why it says here that he is the head of the body, the church. Now, I want to just ask you a question here. When the Son of God created the universe, how did he do it? He spoke it into existence. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he said, "Let there be a firmament between the waters," there was. Everything that he created, he did it by speaking it into existence. Now, of course, there's a complex process that went on all the time to make it happen, but he did it merely by speaking his words. Now let me ask you another question. How did Jesus Christ create the church? Well, he did it at the cost of his own life. He died in order to create the church. He became sin for each and every one of us and was punished as if he was a sinner. I don't know about you, but that sounds like that was a lot harder than the creation of the universe. That's why in verse 18, it tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. All glory is meant to go to him. It's not to go to some perceived human leader. The head of the church is not, for example, the Apostle Peter, as some would teach. And that's why it tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. What's that mean? Well, what it means is that the one who died for his church on the cross rose again 3 days later. And in doing so, he was the first one to rise again to life where he'd never have to lose that life again. And that's why it says here that in all things that he may have the preeminence. He's the one who's supposed to be preeminent above all. There is no human being who is meant to usurp his position. The Apostle Peter, he was just a Christian, just like you and I, a leader in the church. But he's not meant to take the preeminence away from Jesus Christ. Neither is Mary, but it's him. All of these expressions here in verse 18, the point of them is that all attention is to be focused on Jesus Christ. None is meant to be focused on anyone else, no other creature. But interestingly, that's exactly what the cults do. That's what Satan wants to do, is to take away from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they may say things like, yes, Jesus Christ is great, but hey, look over here, look at this. And they'll point to some false doctrine or some person or whatever. That's what they try to do. But what Paul is doing is emphasizing that all attention and glory is meant to go to him. And that's reinforced in verse 19, where it says that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That fullness is a fullness of power, authority, and glory. Now, in verses 20 and 21, Paul moves to a problem that the Lord Jesus fixed. And that problem is associated with us, one of his creations. And the problem is described in verse 21. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. What is he talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is the fact that before a person becomes a Christian, we were seen by God as being his enemy. It describes us as being alienated. Well, what does alienated mean? It means to be separated or cut off. So in God's mind, we were alienated from him. And it happened because of our wicked works, which is just another way of saying our sins. And our sins come from a mind that God sees as being his enemy. What that means basically is that the thoughts of people who are not redeemed by God, who are not Christians, are generally opposed to God's purposes and plans. So what was his solution? Well, we see it at the end of verse 21. Yet now has he reconciled. So what does it mean to be reconciled? What's this reconciliation here? Well, what it is, I think the simplest definition is that it's an act of God where he restores our relationship with him. So he changes us from being enemies of God to friends of God. In fact, he actually goes even farther than that. He changes us from being enemies to being children of God. Romans 8 reminds us that we are actually adopted into the family of God. When we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is the Spirit of adoption that convinces us that we are children of God. To me, that's really amazing. Like, I can picture myself forgiving somebody who's done terrible things to me, But I really can't imagine adopting them into my family so that they can inherit with all my other children. But that's exactly what God has done for each one of us. That just staggers the imagination there. And how did he do it? Well, he did it on the cross. That's alluded to in verse 22. He did it in the body of his flesh through death. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, he was paying the penalty for our sins. And that means that once we become believers in him, we then come into the good of that. We don't have to be punished for our sins because he endured it in our place. And the result is that we are then presented to God holy and blameless and of and above reproach. Now, before I move on to verse 23, I just want to mention something in verse 20. It talks there about reconciliation too. But it's not talking about us being reconciled. That's in verse 21. In verse 20, it's talking about the rest of creation being reconciled to God. In other words, what we would recognize as nature. Now, what's that about? Well, if you would look, were to read in Romans chapter 8, you would see a description there of the state of nature right now. It describes it as groaning and struggling until now. And if you were to look at nature and the animal kingdoms, you'd see what's meant by that. You look at the insects and fish and birds and animals, they're all killing each other. You have this predator-prey relationship among them where the predators are killing and eating the prey, and sometimes the prey fights back and kills the predators. And then the ones that don't die that way die either through weather events or sickness. In other words, everything in creation dies just like we human beings do. Well, how did that happen? Well, when God pronounced the curse of death upon Adam and Eve, in some way that we don't quite understand, that sentence also passed on to the rest of the creatures in creation. And so they need to be reconciled back to God as well. Now, what's kind of fascinating about this, though, is that we Christians are described as being reconciled already in our minds. But creation's reconciliation hasn't happened yet. It's a future event. It's much like the fact that we are reconciled to God, and yet we still have sin natures, and we still die. So when will the completeness of the reconciliation come into effect? Well, there are different ideas out there. Some think it might be during the 1,000-year kingdom that is coming when Jesus establishes his kingdom. Personally, I don't believe that will be the time because you will still have people born with sin natures and there will still be death. I think it'll be finally completed after the millennial period when God creates a new heavens and a new earth and there's no more sin nature. That's just my opinion on that, but I wanted to mention that all of creation is still waiting for the reconciliation as well. But until then, verse 23 talks about our responsibility here. We're presented holy and blameless if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now, when you read that, it would kind of give one the impression that we could lose our salvation. We could get saved, and then we move away from the faith and the gospel, and then we lose our salvation. Is that possible? Well, I believe there are so many other scriptures that make it quite clear that once we are saved, truly saved, that's it. We have eternal life. We can't lose it. That we can't interpret this that way. And I'll give you an example of a scripture that really helps us to understand what's being said here. I'm going to quote for you from 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And here John's talking about people who have made a profession of faith. They've said they are Christians, and then they've left. And here's what John says about them. He said, "If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they left that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." So in other words, to explain what he's saying there, these people left to prove that they never were Christians right from the beginning. Even though they may have looked like the real deal, they never were. And so now you combine that with what Paul is saying here, and this is how I would interpret it, is what he's saying is that if you are one of those who continues faithful, you will be presented holy and blameless, because the fact that you continued to be faithful proved that you had it all along. Now I'm going to just hammer that point home with the last thing that I want to say, and I'm going to do it with a quote from William MacDonald, because he says it, I think, even better than I do. MacDonald says, "The scriptures also teach, as in this verse, that true faith always has the quality of permanence, and that one who has really been born of God will go on faithfully to the end. Continuance is a proof of reality. The Spirit of God has seen fit to put many of these so-called if passages in the Word of God in order to challenge all who profess the name of Christ as to the reality of their profession." So I'm going to leave you with that, and let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the passage we've looked at here this morning is just so full of wonderful thoughts. We can hardly take it in, and we can certainly hardly do any justice to it. But we would just pray that your Holy Spirit will take the words that have been spoken this morning and apply them to everybody's heart, speaker included, in a way that it'll strengthen us in our faith. And for those who might be wavering in their faith, that it'll challenge them as well to examine the gospel and discover the reality of what's being taught there. These are serious challenges, we know, because Satan is always at work to try to disrupt things and destroy the faith of the Christians. We have the promise from your word, though, that Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And we just pray that we'll be empowered to live in the power of that declaration. We now commit ourselves into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.